23 in the Pew Bible. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out, thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so has he dealt with us. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks so much, Kim. Morning, everyone. My name's Joe, one of the pastors here. It's great you can be with us this morning, especially as we're starting a new series. As has been mentioned, we're starting the series in the book of Zechariah. So it'll take us about 14 or 15 weeks to go through. We're going to go through and look at every part of the book so that we can find out what God is really saying to us through this time. This morning's message, there'll be a little bit of putting us in the scene, finding out exactly when this stuff took place so that we can have a better idea about what God is saying in context. So that's pretty much how we're gonna start today in this series, but I'm going to pray and then we'll jump into it together. Father, I want to thank you so much that you give us your word and it comes to us in so many different ways. There's so much variety, so much color, so much life in your word, Lord, because that just speaks to us on so many levels and it grips our hearts, and we pray that you would do that to us this morning, Lord, that through your word you would speak to our hearts, we would be gripped by who you are and we would be more conformed to the likeness of your son Jesus, in whose name we pray, amen. Well, I want you to imagine that from the time you were a very small child, you heard stunning stories from your mother about your great uncle Errol's house, where she spent all of her summers as a child. A massive house situated on the bank of a crystal clear river where they would swim and catch fish and have fun. The house had countless rooms with nooks and crannies to explore. One room had a library full of old books and maps that just went on for days. The house was stuff of storybook legend, and your mother always reflected joyously of her summers spent in that magical wonderland. Well, I want you to continue to imagine that one day a lawyer arrives at your house and produces documentation to say that after a long dispute in the courts, you had inherited your great uncle Errol's house. Imagine your amazement, the wonder, the anticipation as you pack up your car, head off on the long road trip to the house that you'd heard so much about. As you drive along, you try to explain to your kids or your family members with you all of the wondrous stories and memories that your mum had relayed to you. And now you're all going to get to experience them as well. You get to take possession of that magical wonderland. Well, imagine that when you arrive, you find that the gardens are either dead or overgrown with weeds and thorny vines. The house is run down. Parts of the roof are caving in. Birds have nested all around the rafters. The river stopped flowing years ago, and the stench of the stagnant quagmire and rotting fish carcasses pierces the back of your throat the second you step out of your car. Inside, there are cobwebs everywhere. There's evidence that squatters had lived there from time to time. Old messes all around the house. The library is just a mess of dust and rats nesting in chewed up books. Everything that brought your mother so much joy, everything that you had been anticipating, everything that you had been hoping for was soured by the crushing reality that Uncle Errol's dream house lay in ruins. The Jews who grew up in exile in Babylon would have been told over and over and over again from a very young age that Babylon was not your home. You were exiles. You were strangers living in a strange land. You are not at home in this pagan empire. You have a true home. Your true home is the promised land of Canaan, a land that flowed with milk and honey, the land that God had chosen for their forefather Abraham and all his descendants, the land where God had chosen to dwell in his temple in the midst of his people. And they would have been told over and over again that God would not leave them languishing in this exile forever, that the words of the prophet Jeremiah would come to fruition. Jeremiah 29 verse 10, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for your welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come pray to me and I will hear you. You will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." Their God would come and lead them out of captivity and restore them to the peace and prosperity of the promised land. And as the years of exile rolled on, the anticipation of his return would have been steadily growing in the hearts of the people. And then, 539 BC, Cyrus the Great, the leader of the Persian Empire, defeats the Babylonians and became the ruler of the whole region. 1 year later, he issued a decree, which is recorded for us in the book of Ezra, chapter 1, verse 2. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah." In other words, the exiles could return to their homeland. The exiles could return and build their temple. The faithfulness of God had been revealed through the decree of a pagan king. Imagine that first journey. The first journey of the first returnees who pack up their bags and begin the journey from exile back to the promised land they had heard so much about. The expectation, the anticipation, the sense of hope as they travel along that road. But what do they arrive to? The city lay in ruins. The temple had been burnt to the ground. There was hostility all around them. Hostility even from their fellow countrymen who'd managed to stay behind during the exile. And they had the scorn of the surrounding nations. Like Uncle Errol's dream house, their homeland that they had heard so much about, the wondrous and awesome memories of their parents and their grandparents, was nothing short of a crumbling mess. It is into this disappointment, this frustration, this disillusionment that the prophet Zechariah is called to speak. He is called to speak the word of the Lord to a people who had heard wondrous stories about their homeland, but had been confronted by the crumbling mess of the ruins that it lay in. A people who had a plethora of questions lingering over their heads. Is this really what God has for us? What has happened to his great and glorious promises? Why does the reality of our faith in him look so vastly different from what we expected it to be? Is this Yahweh, this God, worth following anymore? And if we're going to be totally honest this morning, these questions are not foreign to our own hearts. We all have expectations about what life will be like. We all have expectations about what a life of faith in Jesus should look like. But all too often, expectation and reality couldn't be further from one another. And when we grind away at a life of faith that does not meet our expectations, our resilience, our certainty, our hope, and our joy all take a beating. So this morning, as we hear of the word of the Lord through the prophet Zechariah, we'll be struck by a radical challenge that our God throws out to his people and the stunning implications that it has for our lives. We don't know too many excessive details about the man Zechariah. We're told in verse 1 here that he is the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. Now, Iddo is probably the same man listed among the priests who returned from Jerusalem after the exile. So they're listed in Nehemiah chapter 12, verses 1 to 7. And we think this might be the same Iddo because just below that in the house of Iddo is listed another man called Zechariah. So it's most likely that Zechariah is a leader in a priestly family that were part of the initial wave of people who returned to the exile after Cyrus the Great's decree. Zechariah, the name means the Lord remembers. And this is where we get the name for the series that we're preaching through at the moment, but it also speaks to the theme of his ministry. In many ways, Zechariah's ministry will be marked by proclaiming the truth that Yahweh, the God of Israel, remembers his promises to his people. Verse 1 also tells us that Zechariah's ministry began in the 8th month in the 2nd year of Darius. This is important because it helps us understand exactly when this is taking place. Darius was the 3rd king of the Persian Empire. Cyrus had died, someone has succeeded him, and Darius now was king. His reign began in 521 BC. 18 years after Cyrus had overthrown Babylon and 17 years after the exiles had returned. It's also in this same year that another prophet, the prophet Haggai, began his ministry. And in the first few verses of his book of prophecy, we get some more insight into what's actually happening in the nation at this time. Haggai chapter 1 verse 2, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourself, but no one is warm. And he who earns a wage does so to put them in a bag with holes." It seems like that life for the returned exiles had been incredibly hard over those first 17 years. They were toiling hard, but their harvests were failing. They lived in a perpetual state of discontent, never having enough food, drink, or warmth. Most of what they earned seems like it had been lost almost as quickly as it was gained. On top of this, there were internal tensions between those who remained in the land and those who were taken into exile, each claiming that they were the true remnant of God. They were incredibly vulnerable They lived in a ruined city without any protection. They were relatively small as a people, and they were at the mercy of surrounding groups of people. And they were the laughing stock of the nations. The once proud Israel was now a tiny group of broken people living amongst the ruins of their past failures. And like so often happens in our lives, years of hardship and trials can't help but make us feel bitter. And sometimes that bitterness gets directed towards God. We might not come out and say it, but our actions scream that we blame God for our brokenness. The returned exiles still claim to be worshippers of Yahweh. They still claim to worship their God, but while they had begun to rebuild the temple in 537, the year that they returned, here we are in 520 BC, and the temple still lays in ruins. The work had stopped. They built houses for themselves, but their dedication to worshiping God had fallen by the wayside. Like those people who make a great start to their New Year's resolution, only to quickly fade and forget it before February even begins. After a promising start in the first year or so, for 16 or 17 years, they'd virtually done nothing. They hadn't cared about worshiping their God enough to rebuild his temple. This bitterness had crept into their way of thinking about life and God. But God was not blind to their bitterness and indifference towards him. It lingered there beneath the surface of their hearts, but God knew. And while the prophet Haggai would be called to confront this attitude by directly dealing with their lack of commitment to build the temple, Zechariah is called to confront this attitude by championing the commitment of God to his people. And in many ways, the first word that he receives from God establishes the great need of the people. Before they needed successful crops, before they needed a greater sense of security, before they needed more food, more drink, more clothing, before they even needed a great city with a great wall and a great temple, before any of that, they needed God himself. Verses 2 and 3 of Zechariah chapter 1. The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. In the most simple yet profound way, God simultaneously diagnoses their problem and proposes the solution. It's like he is saying, you've been grinding away in all of your hardships. You've been dealing with all of the disappointments. You've been bearing all of these burdens, but you've been doing it all without me. The exiles had returned to the land, but they had not returned to the Lord. And this is the heart of so much of the struggles of God's people right throughout the ages. The history of God's people is littered with generations who tried to make the whole promised land thing work, the whole mighty nation of God thing, the whole blessed to be a blessing thing, the whole prosperous and victorious people thing, and their failure was not lack of effort, but a lack of God, a lack of genuine, passionate, and intimate faith in God. This is why God gives them a bit of a history lesson in this first vision that Zechariah has. Verse 2, the Lord was very angry with your fathers. And verse 4, do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out, thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Generations back, their fathers had been in exactly the same situation. allowing the suffering and the trials of their lives to seed bitterness in their hearts. And when these people, their fathers, their grandfathers, when they stood on the precipice of decision, when the prophets were crying out to them to turn back away from their wickedness and turn back to God, they chose to ignore the prophets. They chose to rebel against the word of God. They chose to worship other gods. This is why God was angry with them. This is why they were sent into exile. This is why the city, the walls, and the temple were destroyed. And now the returned exiles, this new generation, stands on the same precipice of decision. Their ignorance of the worship of God was growing. Bitterness is percolating in their hearts, and the prophets had begun to cry out to them. First Haggai and now Zechariah. God desperately wants them to avoid the same mistakes that their fathers had made. Verse 5, your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Hypothetical questions designed to shock the people into action. Where are your fathers? Well, they knew the answer. Their fathers were dead and buried back in exile in Babylon. Do the prophets live forever? Again, they knew the answer. No. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Joel, they'd all warned their fathers, but their fathers never listened, and now those prophets themselves were dead, and their warning could no longer be proclaimed. Can you hear it? God is crying out to the people. Your fathers stood on the precipice of decision and chose to ignore my prophets. My prophets didn't live forever to keep on warning your fathers. So when your fathers continued in rebellion, when they reaped the consequences of their ignorance, exile and ultimately death far away from the promised land. Verse 6 highlights the moment that their fathers realized all of this. But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so he has dealt with us. The prophets may have died, but the word of warning that they proclaimed still came to fruition. As the people learnt the hard way that when you rebel against the Lord of hosts, you will not escape his judgment. No matter how many of his messengers you ignored, you killed, you persecuted, the fathers continued to suffer the judgment of God until they finally repented. Until they finally acknowledged their sinful rebellion. But it was far too late. They only acknowledged and repented when they were already in exile, already suffering under the judgment of their God. So we come back to verse 3. Return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. It's like God is saying, Now is the time. The prophets Haggai and Zechariah were calling out the very same message as the prophets of the past. Return to God and he will return to you. Now is the time to believe that message, to trust that it is true, to repent and turn back to God before you make the same failing decisions that your forefathers made, before the same judgment that overtook them catches up with you as well. Don't make the same mistakes as your fathers. Don't wait until it's too late. Repent now and turn to the Lord. It's probably fair to say that the message of repentance is a misunderstood aspect of our faith. There have been seasons in the history of the church where the call to repentance has been used kind of like a stick to beat people into submission. Pulpit thumping, fire and brimstone preachers with little sensitivity or grace. You better repent or else. And we're probably living in a season now where the pendulum has swung back the other way, where repentance is rarely mentioned, so as not to make Christianity seem confrontational or judgmental, to not make people feel uncomfortable in their seat in a pew. Potentially the reason that we have swung back and forth between extremes when it comes to the message of repentance is because we have made the message of repentance about us. What I mean is that we acknowledge that repentance is something that we humans find difficult to do, that we don't naturally want to do. It's far too much of a challenge to our pride to admit that we are wrong. And so we go in one of two directions. We think that people have to be manipulated into embracing it through guilt and fear. And so repentance is brought out like a stick. Or we remove it from our message so that people simply don't have to worry about it. And they just ignore the whole concept altogether. But the message of repentance is not primarily about us. It's about God. In these simple words, "Return to me and I will return to you," God reveals that at the heart of the message of repentance is a stunning truth. And the stunning truth is that God is there. God is waiting. God is longing for his people to return to him so that he can return to them. I mean, think about this just for a minute. Right throughout the entire history of humanity, right throughout the entire Bible, Adam and Eve, they rebel against God in the garden, and yet where is God? He's right there. He's right there to clothe them and cover their shame. The whole world turned against God, and heinous sin spread like a wildfire, and yet God was there. When the destruction of the flood came against this sinful people, God was there with Noah and his family. When the people were trapped in slavery in Egypt, yet God was there to redeem them. The people worshipped a golden calf and wandered in the wilderness for their faithlessness, and yet God was there to bring them into the land. King after king turned their back on God and led the people into idolatry and injustice, but God was there to bring revival through great kings like Hezekiah and Josiah. And now the people's rebellion had reached the point where God was left with no choice but to execute his justice and send them into exile, and yet God is still there leading his people back to the land. The message of repentance does not start with you and I and what we need to do. It starts with God and what he has already done. The fact that he is there, has always been there, and continues to be there with a burning desire in his heart to return to his people and for his people to return to him. The love of God is not merely measured in blessings that he showers upon us, but in the glorious reality that he is there for us with unwavering, unchangeable, unstoppable affection, patiently longing to be in intimate relationship with us. Through all our fears, failures, and fickleness, he has remained. He has not moved. And you can only truly repent when you know that he is there and he is listening and that his ear is inclined to you and that he will respond to your repentance by returning to you. Repentance is not something we do in the hope that maybe God might be there, in the hope that maybe God might forgive my sin, but something we can only do because God gives us the certainty that he is there and that his forgiveness is assured when you turn to him. The returned exiles stood on the precipice of decision. They'd arrived in the promised land with high hopes of a glorious return, but been slapped in the face with the cold, hard reality of the destruction that the sins of their fathers had wrought. They had expected smooth sailing and great prosperity, but they had been grinding away through 17 years of hardships and poverty. They had been expected to be restored to their place of honor, but they were the laughing stock of the nations. And now they faced the same decision as their fathers. Would the bitterness they felt in their hearts towards God overflow and drive them towards the same old mistakes of rebellion and sin? Or would they hear the cry of their God, "I am here, return to me and I will return to you"? And it's highly likely that some of us, if not many of us, if not all of us today, stand on that same precipice of decision. Maybe you grew up in the church, believing that if you follow Jesus, everything just works out for you. You might not get wealth and renown, sure, but life will go fairly smoothly. You'll know joy in everything, and yet here you are, 15, 20, 30, 40 years down the track, you're still waiting for the joy to kick in. Following Jesus seems harder than ever. It's only brought you struggle and sadness. Maybe you had a picture in your mind when you got saved about what your life would look like. Passion for Jesus that grew and grew. Effective ministry. Thriving church involvement. Maybe a happy marriage. Maybe healthy children. But life looks different now. Vastly different now. Maybe your life has been marked instead with sickness, stress, financial hardship, infertility, broken relationships, children who abandon their faith, and a world that seems less and less interested in Jesus. Maybe you've never known Jesus. Maybe you have always held God at arm's distance, never wanting anything to do with Him, thinking that you can live your life so much better than anyone else can tell you how to do it, than any God can tell you how to do it. Maybe you've kept Him at arm's distance, but you've made a mess of your life. Maybe the mess of the last 2 years has felt like the world's biggest treadmill. You've run harder and faster than ever, spread yourself thinner and thinner than ever, given more of yourself to more people than ever before, but you feel like you've got nowhere. Maybe our lives feel like we just arrived at Uncle Errol's dream house and found it lying in ruins. This is what the precipice of decision looks like. This is the perfect environment in which bitterness towards God creeps in. And maybe, just maybe, we've been tempted to turn our eyes from Him. Maybe that bitterness is having more of an effect on our lives than we like to admit. And so here it is, on this precipice of decision, that we need to know two things that the prophet Zechariah expounds to the people of God in these first 6 verses. One, there is no future in abandoning God. When God asked the people, "Where are your fathers?" He was reminding them of the consequences of the ignorance of their fathers. And the scriptures are littered with example of God's people abandoning Him, and it does not work out well for any of them. Just about every single one of them had, in their own mind, a good reason to do it. They felt let down by God. They felt that God wasn't working for them, that other gods seemed more appealing and offered more than their God, that God's people had treated them poorly, that they were enduring great suffering, that it felt like God had abandoned them. But no matter the reason, no matter how good their reason seemed to them, the consequences were the same. Abandoning God will always lead to destruction, just like it did for those who were sent into exile. First thing we need to know when we're on the precipice of decision, when bitterness towards God might be percolating in our hearts, is that no matter what we feel towards God in that moment, abandoning Him will never go well for us. And the second thing we need to know is that God is there. God is there awaiting your return. This is the single most stunning truth about the God of the Bible. No matter how many times you have abandoned him, no matter how far from him you have turned, no matter how angry you have been at him, no matter how confused and lost you have become, he is still there. We can run and we can run and we can run. We can rebel and we can clench our fists and turn our backs on him as many times as we want, and he doesn't move. He is still there and he is still preaching the message, "Return to me and I will return to you." And he has preached this message most powerfully to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. Think about it. The returnees eventually did rebuild Jerusalem. They rebuilt the walls. They rebuilt the temple. But they never actually fully returned to the Lord. The next 500 years would be marked by hollow faith. Faith that had the form of worship but no genuine love for God. External religion that just masked idolatry and injustice. But God did not change the passion with which he continued to be there for his people. And when he sent his Son Jesus to us, is he not saying with a loud screaming voice, "I'm here. I'm here." In Jesus, God was so here for us that he took on human flesh, that he dwelt among us, that he walked every inch of this life that there is to walk, that he endured everything that this world and this life has to throw at us. God endured in the person of Jesus to give us the ultimate proof that he is still there for us. Think about the way that Jesus engaged the people around him. No matter how broken, how sinful, how lost they were, Jesus looked at them like they were sheep without a shepherd. Jesus longed to gather them like a mother hen gathers her chicks. Jesus, even in his death, when people are crucifying him, executing him wrongly, for no reason, Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing." Time and time and time again, Jesus showed us that God is there for us. If we repent, if we turn from our selfish, our own efforts, our sin, our brokenness, if we turn from that and turn towards God, if we return to God in repentance, he will return to us. He is there. He is waiting. There is every certainty in the message of the gospel, in the message of Jesus Christ, that if you cry out to the Lord, you will be saved. That if you repent and trust in Jesus, that you will be restored, that you will be redeemed, that your life will be taken in the hands of God, and that you will have him forever. Those that trust in Jesus will not perish, but they will have eternal life in full and unhindered relationship with him. But it comes through repentance. It comes through acknowledging that we are the ones who have made a mess of our lives, that we are the ones that have turned our backs on God, and that no matter how many times we have turned our backs, he is there waiting, waiting. If you've never known faith in Jesus, if you've never known what it's like, turn to Jesus today. Turn to Jesus today. He is there. He is waiting. If you followed Jesus in your life, but right now you feel the bitterness of whatever has happened in your life that you did not expect, turn to Jesus. There's no future in abandoning him. The only eternal future is in returning to him and him returning to you. Let's pray together as a church. Father, we want to acknowledge this morning that when life has become messy, when life feels dry and broken, when our connection to you feels severed, we want to acknowledge, Lord, that it is never you who moved away from us, but only ever us who turned our backs on you. That we have the promise of your word time and time again, that you are there, that you are waiting, that you are calling, that if we return to you, you will return to us. Thank you that in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, you proved that to us in the most ultimate and passionate way by coming and being one of us, being among us, being truly here with us. And you showed us in the person of Jesus the compassion, the grace, the mercy, and the forgiveness that await us when we return to you. And so, Lord, whether we've never put our faith in you before or whether our faith has become difficult, whether bitterness is percolating in our hearts, Lord, I pray you would give us the courage this morning, the certainty of your forgiveness, so that we might repent and turn back to you, and you will return to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you want to find out what it is to repent, put your trust in Jesus and experience the return of the Lord in your life, then you can have a chat with someone you know today, someone that you came with, someone that's sitting nearby. Have a chat to myself or Pastor Ben. We'd love to help you repent and find that return of Jesus in your life. Thanks, guys.